taught the last lesson on the life of Christ that I taught, and I stopped that series very early in the life of Christ. We didn't get anywhere near the end of his life. So tonight I'm going to start right where I left off and go forward, assuming that you remember everything that I taught 3 years ago. And I probably don't either. But Jesus is, Jesus has been up in Galilee, in fact, the area of Capernaum, which is on the north side of the lake. And he has traveled down to be to Jerusalem. He went there for a feast. And the Bible does not identify it, and therefore the speculators just flock to that and say, well, it had to be this, it had to be that, it had to be the other. And we don't know what it is, but he went down for one of the feasts that the Jews observed. Now, there were three mandatory feasts for the Jews to be in Jerusalem every year, and they were Passover, Pentecost. Did I hear tabernacles?
Three times.
Three times. No, they only had to go once a year. So he was down there for a feast. It could have been one of the other feasts. We just don't know. And while he was down there, several things happened that were very, very interesting. In fact, everything he did was interesting. One of the things was the man that was crippled, that was let down through the roof by his friends so that he might be healed. What a great miracle that was. What a great display of faith that was by his friends. And then after that, there was a crippled man, one of the most interesting miracles in the New Testament, in the Bible. There was a crippled man by the pool of Bethesda. I'm trying to get back so I can see you. That some strange kind of miracle happened. And that is an angel of the Lord disturbed the waters. I don't know if that means it made it like a whirlpool or what it means. And the first infirmed person to get in the pool would have his infirmity healed. I don't know anything about that except what the scripture says. And then you remember that incident Jesus asked the guy, are you here so you can get in the water first? And he said, yeah, but I can't do it. I'm crippled, and somebody always gets there before me. And then Jesus healed him. Wow. Well, after that, evidently Jesus left Jerusalem. Now, we don't know how Jesus traveled when he traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem. We know that prior to this, in a previous trip, he actually went right through Samaria. And that's where the incident happened in John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. But we don't know how he did it this time. The line on the map is the normal way that Jews traveled when they travel. David does this without fail every time. When they traveled from Galilee down to Judah or Judea, they normally went around Samaria. And then vice versa when they went back. We don't know how Jesus traveled this time. We know one of the previous times he traveled right straight through Samaria. which was never done. But anyway, something happened, and historians speculate that it was while he was traveling with some of his disciples. Now, Jesus had not appointed all 12 of his disciples at this time, but some were traveling with him. And we know there's at least 7 that have been identified with him by this time, but not all 12 necessarily, or at least we don't know about it. So this was a few months into his ministry or into his public life, and Jesus had been severely criticized for this healing that he did because it was on the Sabbath day. Now, God had told the Jews, "You shall not work on the Sabbath day." And there are some examples of what work means in the Bible, but not a lot. So they were pretty much left to for them to figure out what constitutes work. And so the Jews decided, looking for reasons to criticize Jesus anyway, that healing was work, and you couldn't do that on the Sabbath. And so they were very critical of him. Well, as Jesus evidently left Jerusalem and headed back up into Galilee, another incident happened, and the Jews got upset about it too. And that is, well, let's look at what the scripture says about working, just this one incident. "You should keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it," that is, makes it an ordinary day, "shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath day of rest, holy to the Lord," means set apart. "Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death." And then there's 2 passages of scripture referenced. In addition, you could look at Exodus 20 or Exodus 31 and then Jeremiah 17. And how does David do it? I don't know. And Nehemiah chapter 13. But anyway, as they were traveling, they evidently went through some kind of grain field. Wheat, I don't know. But Bible doesn't say. But some kind of grain field, and the disciples were hungry. I guess Jesus didn't have as a mission to feed his disciples every time they were hungry. But they were hungry, and they went through this field, and they decided to eat some of the grain. This is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's 2 very pitiful pictures showing people walking through a grain field and eating some of the grain. But evidently, they took the grain in their hands, the whole kernel, and they rubbed it together. And maybe they did and blew the husks away, and then they ate the grain. And so his disciples did that. Well, guess what? As you might expect, he was criticized because his disciples worked on the Sabbath. That is, they harvested grain. Now, clearly, harvesting a field and putting a sickle to a field would have been considered work and not to be done on the Sabbath, but this was something different. Anyway, I look at the Luke account, the first 5 verses you read along in your Bible. This is the New King James Version. "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first," that's probably some reference to the calendar month and Sabbath, He went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to him, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answered them, said, "Have you not read this, what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat?" And he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Wow. Picky. Pharisees were so concerned about not violating any of the laws of God that they built hedges around the laws with their own laws and their own traditions. Well, there's a lesson for the church here. There's a lesson for the church. But anyway, while the law specified that they were to do no work, we know specifically they were not allowed to walk very far, about a kilometer or 0.6 miles. And there's a couple of examples in the Old Testament that lead us to that number. And we know that was by law. In the opinion of the Jews, when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, he was working. In the opinion of the Jews, when the disciples rubbed their hands together, husking the grain and then ate it, they were working on the Sabbath. In fact, the Jews had such traditions as it's almost laughable. But remember, it is a penalty. It is under the penalty of death to work on the Sabbath. Tradition tells us that they could not pick lint off of clothes. That's work. They could not carry a needle in the clothes. If somebody left it there by accident, they're carrying a needle, and that's work. They could not use a cane or a crutch or a wooden leg because that's carrying a piece of wood, and that's work. Women could not wear a brooch because that's carrying something. They were obsessed with their own traditions, and they lost sight of something very important that Jesus reminds them of. In fact, Jesus pretty much, what's the right expression? Ignored their traditions, and he did a lot of healing on the Sabbath. The recorded incidences are the 6 on the screen. He healed the demonic in the synagogue, as recorded in Mark and Luke. The crippled man that I've already talked about at the pool of Bethesda. The man with the withered hand in the synagogue, one of my favorite miracles, and we'll be talking about it tonight. I love this one. The man born blind, where Jesus mixed the spittle and applied it to his eyes, and he received his sight. It's a little strange, but it worked. The infirmed woman in Perea, as recorded in Luke 13. And the man with dropsy in the house of a Pharisee in Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. All done on the Sabbath, and the Jews hated him for it, because healing in their minds and in their tradition was work. But anyway, there are several lessons that we need to learn from this incident. First of all, to the church, to the elders, there's Greg. Greg, it's just me and you. Be careful of traditions that prohibit you from doing something where the Bible doesn't prohibit you from doing it. Be careful of traditions that allow you to do something religiously that the Bible does not allow you to do. Let the Word of God rule using logic and common sense, but especially keeping your head inside the book. Traditions can be born of men, or they can be from God. We have two directly opposite looks at the word tradition and at traditions. First of all, in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or epistle. Now, he refers to the teachings of God as traditions, those you keep. Then the next two verses are just the opposite, talking about not traditions from God, but traditions from man. And therefore, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, and after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the word, and not after Christ. Don't let anybody bind anything on you just because they believe it's true. By the same token, don't do things that men think it's all right when it's not allowed by the Scriptures. In Mark 7, chapter 7, verse 9, and he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. Condemnation of following after tradition. Well, there's a lot of decision making to do. And may God help us to make better decisions in these matters than the Jews made in the time of Christ. I couldn't help but just list some things that are going on in churches today, just for your consideration. There's two charts of it. And these are things that somebody has to make a decision about whether we do or don't do. First of all, I guess I missed that one, didn't I? First of all, what's the function of the Bible? Some say that it was the law of God for the first century, but today it's just sort of a general guideline. Well, how do you feel about that, church? Bible hermeneutic is another question that has been raised for the last 20 years. We have always believed and followed the practice of saying that we understand the Bible through God's direct commands, through approved examples, and through necessary inferences. There are some that say, no, that's not the way to understand the Bible. You understand it as a series of love letters that's to you, the church. And you don't need to worry about direct commands and approved examples and necessary inferences. Hold on a second. I've always wanted to do this. So, church, what do you say? How do you interpret the Bible? What's your hermeneutic? How How do we look at denominational religious groups? As faithful churches? As fellow churches? Interesting question. Mary and I were out of town last week, and one of our very good friends who used to be a member of this congregation some 15 years ago, 20 years ago, just last week left the church, went to another religious group, kind of a Christian community church. Well, what say ye, church? Is that an authorized religious group to be recognized as fellow Christians? Well, the world says yes. That's the world's tradition. What's your tradition, church? Do we understand the distinctive nature of the church and the distinctive nature of the gospel? Is there something unique about the church as it's revealed in the New Testament, as it exists in the New Testament? Or is it just another denomination that was started back in the early 1800s and one of many? What's your position, Greg, as an elder? How do we feel about the term baptism? Do we accept Webster's definition of baptism? You want to guess what Webster says about baptism? Well, Webster says it's a religious rite, R-I-T-E, practiced by some to indicate they embraced Christianity. Well, the Bible says baptism is for the remission of sins. It's not an outward sign of an inward grace or an indication of something you have done. It's something you do in order to become a member of God's church and added to the body of Christ. What say ye, church? Webster's definition or Bible definition? Instruments of music in worship. Oh, we don't have them because it's not our tradition. Anybody ever heard that besides me? We don't have them, but it's our tradition not to, and I'm going to stick with our tradition. Bill Hatcher used to say, hogwash. It's not a tradition. You remember too. It's not a tradition. It's what the New Testament church did, and by approved example and commandments that we have, we sing, and we don't have instruments of music. How about praise teams? That may be new to some of you. Marin and I about fell over one time. We were up, actually, in Canada the first time I ever saw it. There were five people leading the singing. Interesting. They were standing up facing the congregation. There was a song leader, and there was a man and a woman over here, and a man and a woman over here. And they were mic'd, and they were singing the songs. Well, question, is that okay or not okay? Is it a matter of judgment or is it a matter of scripture? Interesting. Greg, what do you say? Ray?
I witnessed the same thing in Oklahoma City one time.
Where?
In Oklahoma City.
Oklahoma City? Yeah.
Quail congregation out on the north side of town. That side.
Man and woman. Same thing we saw up in Calgary. Yeah. Well, you might say, what's wrong with that? What's the justification for having one song leader? And what's wrong with having five? Well, I might give a different answer if they were all men. But if there's two ladies up there, I would probably have a little difficulty, Greg, if you want to bring that up, we'll talk about it, but probably wouldn't go along with that. But that could get in the area of judgment. How about hand clapping and hand waving in worship? First time I saw this was in Nashville, Tennessee. And I said, what is going on? And I guess it's a reference back to 2 Timothy chapter 8 about lifting up holy hands. But if you read that passage, it says, let the men lift up holy hands, and it's figurative language, not physical language, talking about them being holy in their life. Hand clapping to indicate joy and jubilation, and some of these get into difficult questions that you have to answer if you're an elder. And we need to pray for Greg that he does all of this just right. And I'm not sure I know the right answers to all of these. Separate children's church or teen church. And I know this is something that Fran and Kane have had a lot of great experience in doing. Well, what about it? Something that you have to decide. Is it our tradition to have the whole church come together in one place as a group? Or is it something other than that that keeps us from having children's church? And I've seen this, and boy, this get tough when you start to salami slice that subject. You ask me, what about having a teen church at the same time the worship is going on in here, I can answer that one quick. And then you talk about, how about up through the junior high grades? Well, I can answer that one. Then you talk about, how about able to walk up through age 5? Well, I got a little trouble with that one. I've got some preferences about it. But these are matters of judgment and scripture sometimes that we have to decide. What about the role of women in leadership positions within the church, elders, deacons? What about the role of women in the public worship? Well, these are questions that have to be answered. I got another page of these. Maybe I can go quicker. What about the use of drama or puppets in the corporate worship? When I say corporate worship, that's the whole church coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper. What about having, just to make everybody happy, a contemporary worship followed by a traditional worship? Contemporary, we do things and have groups of singers and maybe even sing different songs, which would be fine. Singing different songs is just fine. But a contemporary worship and a traditional worship to make everybody happy. How about observing special religious holidays like Christmas as a religious holiday? Or Easter as a religious holiday? Why don't we have worship on Saturday evening and partake of the Lord's Supper on Saturday evening, and that way we'll have all day Sunday for ourselves? You're smiling. Well, you want to travel less than 3 miles from here and you'll find a group that does that. Why don't we do it? Well, Greg, if we had time, I'd let you answer that, but we have to move on. What about having house churches on Sunday or Wednesday evening? Church that we went to recently has that and has had it for 8 years, and it increased their attendance. On Sunday evening, they have 15 house churches. One of them meets at the church building. Fortunately, because when we went to worship and study, have Bible study on Wednesday evening, we'd have been there by ourselves if they hadn't had a group meeting there. And so we were grateful that they did. But what about that? What are the pluses and minuses associated with having house churches on a Sunday evening or a Wednesday evening? Smaller groups getting together to worship together, to Bible, have Bible study together, sounds like a good idea. And evidently some have benefited from doing that. There are some Bible principles involved that we would need to look at, but it's one of those traditions or judgment matters. What about the idea of church discipline withdrawing fellowship? This church has been doing that almost as long as I can remember here, but not everybody does it. And you say, how could they not? The Bible plainly teaches that. Well, I'll tell you one reason why they couldn't, why they don't. It's hard. It's hard to do. It's difficult. It's not difficult for the person who falls away and lives a reprobate life and denounces the church and is vocal about not wanting anything to do with the church. That's easy. But when it's your daughter or your son who's living a lifestyle that brings reproach upon the church and won't change, then it gets hard. There are probably more churches that do not engage in church discipline than do. And you say, how could that be? It's so clearly taught in the scripture. Well, the reason is, it's hard. How about the idea which, oh, I love this one. Baptism forgives unscriptural prior divorces. And when you're baptized, all sins are forgiven. Therefore, all of the illicit relationships that happened after the first marriage, they're okay. And the one you're in right now is okay. Well, that's a sugar stick that a lot of people like. Is that Bible? Well, it is if you skip over repentance. Well, maybe it's not even then. But somebody has to make this decision. Just like the Jews in the first century had to make decisions about rubbing grain in your hands. Does that work? Or Jesus performing a miracle on the Sabbath. Is that work? What about baptism and unscriptural divorces? Bible miracles, are they occurring today? How about the direct operation of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit came to me, I'm being facetious obviously, and maybe I shouldn't about something so serious, and told me some things. Does the Holy Spirit work directly on people today like it did in New Testament times? Do we have Bible miracles today? What about the question of social drinking versus getting drunk? We know getting drunk is a sin. What about the idea or question of social drinking? The authority of elders. Do they have any authority other than leadership? An example? How about having worship that's more man-centered? And I like it more. Where's the beat? Where's the entertainment? Well, these are things, issues facing the church or questions facing the church. Not all of them are necessarily wrong. Somebody has to make a decision on it, just like the Jews did. in the old days. There's an interesting way to look at all of this. Following Jesus will lead you to heaven, but it did not and it does not make you popular. And boy, this is getting more true every day. We just had an election, and the ideas that are now prevailing in Washington are more liberal than ever, and we're going to see churches challenged on discrimination against women, on discrimination against homosexuals, and we're going to see abortion even increase, if that's possible. Not popular to be against those things I just mentioned. In fact, we may see churches lose their nonprofit tax-exempt status because of practicing what the Bible teaches. Hard times. Jesus did not have a special background that we should follow after him. He did follow the scriptures. He forgave sins. Didn't make him popular when he said that, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." His disciples didn't wash their hands as they should according to Jewish tradition. And they did pluck grain on the Sabbath, at least that one incident. Jesus associated with the wrong people, sinners. The Samaritan woman at the well, Levi or Matthew, the publican, and what happened in the house of Simon. He forgave a woman taken in adultery. He disappointed the sign seekers. He gave faith credit to an unpopular, the Gentiles. "Never have I seen so great a faith." No, not in all Israel, Jesus said about a Gentile. He made himself equal with God. Well, there's another incident that happened that I hope we have time to cover. Somebody tell me how many minutes we have. I've got 6, 7. Okay. I love this miracle, healing of the man's withered hand, as recorded in Matthew 12, 10 through 14, Mark 3, 1 through 6, Luke 6, 6 through 11. Am I on that chart? Yes. Thank you. The Pharisees were looking to trap Jesus. And they ask, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Jesus knew their thoughts, knew what their motives were. And Jesus said, "Can we do good or evil, save life or destroy it? Which should be done on the Sabbath? If the sheep falls in the pen, or in the pit, rather, can you get it out on the Sabbath day?" The Jews could not or would not answer Jesus. And Jesus became angry. This is the only time in the New Testament that it says Jesus became angry. You say, "Oh, what about the time when he drove the money changers out of the courtyard in the temple area?" Was he angry? I don't know. He probably was. He may have been. But this time it says Jesus was angry. And he healed the man in their midst. And the Pharisees were furious, and they plotted his death. I tell you what, I'm going to skip the narrative from the scripture. You write down Mark 3, 1 through 6, and you read it. It's just so fascinating. Jesus became angry. Mark 3 in verse 5. Because their hearts were hardened. I am trying to tell you something, Jews. Talk to my hand. My mind's made up. Hardened their hearts, and it made Jesus angry. If you do a study of anger about God, God is always angry when sin is involved. Every time it says God is angry in the Old Testament, and it says it a lot, it's talking about sin. We're taught not to become angry. Titus chapter 1, verse 7, be not soon angry, one of the qualifications for elders. Ephesians 4, 26, be angry, sin not, let not the sun go down on your anger. Ephesians 4, 31, talking to Christians and saying, put your anger out of your being. Don't let it be part of your being. And Colossians 3:8 says almost the same thing, that Christians are to put off all anger. Yet Jesus was angry and he did not sin. In fact, that's what Ephesians chapter 4 verse 26 says. Be angry, but don't sin. The word in the Greek for being angry is the same in those incidents. Oops. Let's put off all anger. Put it away. And Jesus was angry. All the same Greek word. So, I can become angry, but yet I must not be angry to the point of sinning. And it must not characterize my being. Great miracle that Jesus performed. A lot of lessons to learn from it. Well, Jesus' popularity was increasing almost daily. He was healing beyond imagination in terms of time and number of incidences of healing, sometimes working all night long, healing everybody they brought to him. And his popularity just rose and rose and rose and increased to an amazing level, and it certainly aggravated the Jews. But his popularity, according to these passages, Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, he was popular up in all, and it uses the word all of Syria. In Matthew 4, 25, in Galilee. Mark 3, verse 7, in Judea. In Decapolis, the 10 Greek cities. In Perea, this long area here. And even down into Idumea, which is down in the desert area. And then specifically it talks about it talks about these cities, Tyre and Sidon. And then we know of the great fame that he had as a result of talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, the city of Samaria, which is in the province of Samaria. And he enjoyed great popularity. Was that number one or number? That was the second bell. Okay. Jesus then selected his 12 apostles. And if I ever do this again, I'll start right with the 12 apostles and we'll go from there. Thank you so much for your patience and your attention.